All right, 1 Corinthians 13, called the love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. Doesn't seek its own. But the broader context here is really about motives. Paul is correcting the Corinthian church for their misuse of the supernatural gift of languages. And chapter 12 is all about accepting the fact that everyone has different gifts. So don't be jealous. Don't be proud. Don't be seeking the gift of languages or the gift of tongues. So he concludes chapter 12 by writing, are all apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. Last week, I didn't get a chance to discuss this verse, but literally in the Greek, the answer is an implied negative. Me pontes apostoloi, me pontes prophetai, me pontes, I get that word right, didaskaloi and me pontes dunamis. See, the Greek negative particle here, me, which is not translated, in the Greek means that the response that the writer expects is a negative response. Are all prophets? No. But even if you don't know the Greek, you would still easily conclude that Paul is expecting a negative answer, because it's kind of obvious that not all Christians are apostles and not all Christians are miracle workers. When was the last time you performed a miracle? When was the last time you wrote a book in the Bible? And again, the gifts that Paul is speaking about here, listed in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, are supernatural gifts that were evident in the apostolic age. The gifts that we see in the church today look more like the list in Romans chapter 12. But I actually have heard certain charismatics claim that Paul is expecting a positive answer here, so that they can assert that all Christians are supposed to speak in tongues. I have a book in my office. I forgot to bring it out this morning. The title is, Why Should I Speak in Tongues? And the premise is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for every Christian. The evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Therefore, in the syllogism, everyone needs to speak in tongues. Well, that's not biblical New Testament teaching, but it's out there. Now, verse 31 may appear as if Paul is saying to desire the greater gifts. But remember, in chapter 12, Paul just concluded by saying, we don't choose the gifts. The Holy Spirit distributes them as he wills. And Paul has just taught, don't think in terms of greater or lesser gifts. All gifts are for the body. Verse 31 is actually a rebuke. To earnestly desire is the Greek word zelos, which is often translated jealous. So it could be translated, but you're jealous for greater gifts. That's not a good thing. And I'm going to show you a better way to live. Now, at this point, Paul surprises the reader. If you follow the flow of his teaching in chapter 12, when Paul says, I show you a better way, you expect now Paul to jump right into chapter 14, where Paul gives guidelines for the proper use of the supernatural gifts. I show you a better way, and here's the better way. The rules in chapter 14, the purpose of these gifts are to edify the church. The sign of languages was a prophetic sign to national Israel, chapter 14, verses 21 through 25. Verse 27, no more than two or three, and there must be an interpreter. Verse 29, let the others pass judgment on the legitimacy of the prophecy. And then chapter 14, verse 34, women are not to exercise this prophetic gift in the church. So Paul gives guidelines in chapter 4. But at first, Paul does not mention any of these guidelines. Instead, he says the more excellent way is love. Why bring up the subject of love? Wasn't there a Michael Jackson song, like, what does love have to do with it? I missed that. Tell me that afterwards, Mary. Well, I'll tell you what love has to do with it, because at the root of the misuse and the abuse of the supernatural gifts of tongues was a selfishness, a lack of love. And the reason why certain members were seeking visible, showy gifts, wanting to have these supernatural powers, they had the wrong motives. Now, this is a really important point. We tend to think, well, these are loving people, but their problem is merely a doctrinal problem. Just straighten out their doctrine and everything's going to be fine. But we discover here that very often wrong actions are the result of wrong motives. If you have wrong motives, you will do the wrong thing. And if you have right motives, even if you don't know the right thing to do, you will tend to do the right thing. The thief steals because he has the motive of greed. Replace the greed with love for other people, he wouldn't even think about stealing. He would naturally rather give than to take. So fix the motives, and you're going to fix the actions. Now, Paul actually had the same approach earlier in the book. Remember, there were divisions in the church, chapter 1, verse 12. Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. So how does Paul counsel the issue? Does Paul say, well, listen, I'm going to give you a schedule on so that you listen to other teachers? No, Paul goes on to correct the root of the problem. They overvalued personalities, Greek rhetoric. They thought conversion comes by the speaker's handsomeness and winsomeness. Then in chapter 8, remember, there's an argument in the church over whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Paul doesn't just simply give them a list of which meats to eat and which meats not to eat. Instead, he gets to the spiritual problem, a lack of surrendering one's rights for the sake of others. So you see, throughout the book, he's not going after the superficial. He's going to the core problem in their spirit. Now, what happens if you change someone's outward behavior, but you fail to change their motives? I mean, what if the Corinthians were straightened out doctrinally concerning supernatural gifts, but there was no repentance in regard to the underlying selfishness? Well, that selfishness would pop up again in some new issue. Even Christian counselors will say that if you correct behavioral problems like anorexia or bulimia or alcoholism outwardly, and you don't fix the inward spiritual problem, that person will find some new deviant behavior to make up for the old one that he has just given up. It's similar to what C.S. Lewis said. He said that for the world, their only solution to sin is to replace one vice with another vice. A student is lazy. So you say to the student, oh, you're not going to let Johnny over there get a better score than you. You're not going to grow up to be a dummy, are you? And so you've replaced laziness with the sin of pride. But at the judgment seat, which is going to be the worst sin, the sin of pride or the sin of laziness? Probably the sin of pride. Well, that's all the world can do. And so even before we look at the text, there's a biblical lesson here that man cannot change himself. Man needs to be changed from the inside out. His core motives need to be changed by the Spirit of God. And this is what Jesus taught. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgences. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. You clean the inside, you're going to clean the outside automatically. Change the motives, and you're going to change the outward behavior. Again, only God can change us from the inside out. All worldly religions can do, such as Pharisaism, is impose outward regulations. And it may look good for a while, but God wants to change us from the inside out. So this is all just to point out the reason why Paul now addresses love. The real problem was a lack of love. Where does love come from, by the way? God. If you don't have love in your heart, it's not something you can work up by human effort. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The Apostle John here begins with a command, love one another, but then explains the source. If you ever have in your heart agape love, a genuine concern and care for other people, completely devoid of selfishness, whenever that happens in your life, and let me tell you from personal experience, it doesn't happen that often because we all have such mixed motives. But whenever you have genuine love, it comes from God. It comes because you are born of God. Your soul has been converted. Well, is Paul implying then that these Corinthians are unsaved? Well, a few members causing these problems in the church at Corinth may have not known the Lord. Actually, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says some of you need to check even whether you're in the faith. But those members who are genuinely born again at the Corinthian church, they have that initial love at the point of salvation, but the Bible says we can grow in love. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. So it's not static. Think of it as the dimmer switch on your wall. The first click and that light comes on, and it's quite dim. But there is quite a little more ways you can turn it to grow brighter and brighter, and so also with love. All of our virtues can grow. Now, to the text again. I show you still a more excellent way. This is the Greek word hyperbole, from where we get the English hyperbole. It technically means to throw beyond or to surpass. Paul uses this word, same word in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It's the same word, hyperbole. And he also uses Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. So when you read 1 Corinthians 12, 31, I show you a more excellent way. Don't think of excellence in the sense of going beyond that which is mediocre. But I think what Paul is saying here is, I show you something beyond. I am going to show you something below the surface. And that's what Paul really means here in verse 31 as his introduction to love. Let me show you something beyond. Let's peel off some of the layers of the onion and get to the core. Let me show you what the real problem is. So he begins now with three illustrations of how, if you do not have the right motive, your actions are in vain. If I speak with the tongue of men of angels and do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I used to wonder how it could be that somebody would give their body to be burned and not do it out of the motive of love. Then 9/11 took place. And 19 men sacrificed their lives not out of love for God, but out of religious pride, out of love of self. One way of knowing that your actions are wrong, that your motives are wrong, is if your actions are wrong. Wrong motives are always behind wrong actions. I don't believe a person can really say, well, my motives were right, but my actions were wrong. Because if you really have wrong actions, somewhere, you're going to find wrong motives. Is that a biblical premise? Look what Paul says in Romans 13:10. Love does how much wrong? No wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. So if you really have love in your heart, if that's really what's motivating you, your actions will be right. your heart is filled with love, you're not going to be flying planes into buildings. Your false religious ideals will naturally be corrected. Now, we have to stop here for a minute and define what Paul means by love. He is not talking about love for whatever object. A person might have love, it might just be love of himself, narcissism. Is that the love Paul is talking about here? Paul is not simply talking about having good feelings when you do something. A feeling of love. Beatles sing, love, love, all you need is love. All you need is love. What's with all these allusions to songs today? I think it's because there's so many songs about love. Somebody once said, when most people say I love you, they mean I love me and I want you. But when the Bible speaks about love, it is speaking about, first of all, the love of God, love toward God. Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. What we do needs to flow out of a genuine love for God. That's what Paul's talking about here. What does that look like? What does that feel like when you're actually doing things for God? Because it is wanting to bring God attention. Wanting him to have first place, wanting to please God. That's what this motive of love looks like. A good definition of love is to meet the needs of the cherished object. God doesn't have any needs, but our love toward God is a desire to do that which would make him happy. Now there's a second commandment, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now often readers will read 1 Corinthians 13, and think that it's speaking merely about love for people. If I don't have love for people, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. No. Paul's really saying, first of all, love for God. If you don't have love for God, then you're going to be the noisy clanging cymbal. But love for people does come secondary. But that love for people must first flow out of a love for God. Because there are a lot of secular humanists today who love the human race. But they put the human race above God. So love for people alone is an error. It always has to be subsumed under love for God. So in reading this text, think first in terms of increasing your love for God. And love for God will display itself in patience and kindness and long-suffering toward people. So Paul is speaking about love that has as its object God first. Why doesn't Paul say so? Well, because we read the Bible in its full context. And every time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, the writer doesn't have to include a caveat. I mean love for God first. It's assumed. It would be redundant if the caveat has to be written everywhere there's a mention of love. But Christians know what agape biblical love is all about. This love for God that comes from God and that puts God first. What did Paul say is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Right? And also, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Paul begins by saying God is interested not only in what we do, but what our motives are. Much is done that looks righteous, looks religious, but if it's not done out of love, it has no eternal or earthly value. Like, who would do that? Well, Simon the Sorcerer, here's a great example in Scripture, Acts chapter 8. Remember Simon? He's practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what's called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magical arts. But when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, and Simon also was baptized. Why was Simon practicing these magical arts to begin with? Money, okay. Attention. He liked astonishing people. He liked claiming to be someone great. So he believes the gospel. It appears as if he has a genuine conversion, but it wasn't genuine because his motives were not changed. Which reminds us that if you come to Christ for the wrong reasons, you will not receive genuine conversion. Acts chapter 8, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. How much ministry allegedly done for the Lord is not done out of genuine love for God, but love of self-exaltation? Remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, some to be sure are preaching Christ, even out of or from envy and strife. Their ministries really aren't about bringing glory to God, but about one's own spiritual success, one's own rewards, motivated by feelings of religious superiority or pride. A lot of people come into religion out of the motive of self-righteous superiority. Like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. So always check your motives. Paul writes in chapter 13, 2, you can prophesy without love. What Old Testament prophet does that remind us of? Jonah. What did you say? Balaam or Jonah, either one, right? Jonah prophesied. He had great faith, but he didn't have any love for the Ninevites. He was doing his duty only out of obligation. I mean, okay, God, I don't want to get eaten by a whale again. I'll go and do this. But he wasn't doing it out of love. And Balaam also, he prophesied concerning the Israelites, but he had no love for God. He had no love for the Israelites. Who was that great character in the Old Testament whose motives were tested? Job. Satan claimed that Job was only serving God because of the blessing and protection he got from God. So God said, okay, I'll show you Job's true motives. I'll let you take away his blessing and his protection. Let's see if he still serves God. And Job was still loyal to God even after the protection and blessings were gone. Isn't it interesting that the only way we tend to show our true motives is by being tested by trials? When serving God means absolutely nothing for us, even worse, serving God means suffering. That shows us really why we've come to Christ. How would you fare if your only reason for fidelity to God was God himself? I think that's a decision we all need to make. Though you slay me, I will still trust you. So how do you check your motives? Well, Paul goes on to give evidences for genuine love. Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, doesn't brag, is not arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of James, James chapter 3. Because James also gives a very similar test. If you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. And so what James is doing is giving the believers a test, saying, listen, if you have these attitudes, if you have these thoughts of bitterness and jealousy, don't try to sanctify them. That is not the Spirit of God. That's the devil. That's your old flesh. You might be telling yourself, I have a right to be angry and bitter. I like those feelings. But you need to discern that those feelings are wrong. Spiritually healthy people will have those feelings and they will say, those are wrong feelings. I am going to suppress them. Spiritually unhealthy people, they have those same feelings, but what do? I like those feelings. I'm right. I have a right to be angry. I've been cheated. I'm a victim. And they give religious justifications for them. Well, here in our text are ways to tell whether you have genuine love. When you find that your feelings cause you to be impatient and unkind and jealous, and you start to brag and you become arrogant, You know those affections, whatever they are, they're not love. Alan Redpath, in his commentary, writes about a girl who came to him and said, what should I do? A boy came to me and said, he loves me, and if I don't marry him, he's going to kill himself. Redpath said, don't marry him. He doesn't love you. The fact that he wants to kill himself shows that it's all about him and his selfishness. Failed the test. Remember Amnon in the Old Testament. He fell in love with Tamar, his half-sister. 2 Samuel 13, 1. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So the story goes on that he rapes her. And then in 2 Samuel 13, 15, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go away. Amnon did not love her. He lusted after her. But like so many people today, he mistook the feeling of lust for love. But we have the test here. True love does not rejoice in or practice unrighteousness. If you truly love someone, you truly love God, you would want the best for them. You would want their moral purity. Amnon should have understood that that evil desire, those feelings, meant lust, not love. Often couples will say, well, our love has died out. Well, I doubt that it was genuine love in the first place. Why? Because what's one of the qualifications for genuine love? It's not temporary, it endures. Well, then what were they operating on that was being called love? Well, maybe it was the thrill that you get when you get attention from someone else. Or the relief of your loneliness. Or dreams about how marriage can make you happy. And that feeling you call love. But that's not really love. So if that's a Christian couple, what are they to do? Well, pray for and learn to practice agape love. So we can look at 1 Corinthians 13 as Paul giving a love test of 15 questions. If you don't have these characteristics, then you're not motivated by love. And you should apply these tests to relationships, with the relationship with your spouse, with your church, even with your children. You say, no way, I love my kids. Are you sure of that? There are all sorts of motives for having children besides love. If you're now feeling burdened and frustrated by your children, that's probably a sign you didn't really start off with as pure love you thought you started off with. So let's just run through these 15 characteristics rather quickly. If you're motivated by love, you're going to be patient. You're going to be willing to wait with certain circumstances or with certain people. When you're motivated by selfishness, rarely can you put up with the inconvenience of waiting. Because the selfish person will get impatient when their time is getting used up. You ever go to a salesman and he's real nice to you for a little while, as long as you're going to buy from him? And then as soon as he finds out you're not going to buy, he becomes rude? If that salesperson was a Christian and really wanted to help you, he'd be patient because he really wants you to get what you need and what you can afford. He's more concerned about you rather than his paycheck. So the one who has love is patient. When you're selfless, you will wait. If you're motivated by love, you're going to be kind. Interested in the welfare of others, beware of the person who's not kind. If you're motivated by love, you're not going to be jealous. You're going to be truly interested in the best for others. Now, I'm talking about sinful jealousy. Being envious or jealous of other people's success. When I was dating Renee, at first I encouraged her to date other guys. And I wasn't going to be jealous because I wanted her to marry the best guy who was right for her. And who was I to think I was going to be that best guy? Now, a jealous guy is not interested in what is best for the girl. He's just interested in what's best for him. Love doesn't brag. The only reason for bragging is to make yourself appear greater than you are. If you love, you're interested in building up others, not building up yourself. Love is not arrogant. Arrogance is the attitude behind the bragging. Remember, John the prophet said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Love does not act unbecomingly, doesn't act rude or with poor manners. When you teach your young people manners, you don't just give them a list of do's and don'ts, but you teach them the principle behind good manners. You show up on time because you care about other people's time. You hold the door to be helpful. You don't interrupt because you consider other people's conversation just as important. You don't make offensive sounds. I was talking with my sister-in-law. She was visiting the last few days. Actually, it's Renee's sister-in-law. I guess that would make her my sister-in-law. Once removed, I don't know how that works. But she was saying that at her wedding, there was a guy clipping his nails there. What in the world? Completely oblivious. Click, click. During the wedding ceremony. So if you love, you will not clip your nails at wedding ceremonies. You will not act unbecomingly. Love doesn't seek its own. And this is the key to love. Selfishness is to want to have your own way. Love is to want God's way. Jesus didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve. Love is not provoked, not easily angered. We know Christ was angered when he went into the temple, but he was defending his Father. When we have love, we're not angry when people hurt us, but we do get angry when people hurt others because we care about others. We're not angered easily because it's not all about us. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The only reason you would keep record of someone's sin is because you want to carry a grudge, you want feelings of self-righteousness. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. When King David saw Bathsheba from the roof, he didn't love her, he lusted after her. If he loved her, he would want what's best for her and her husband, what would promote her walk with God. Love doesn't lead another person into sin. Every affair is not love. It's selfishness. Now, the next four qualities are a form of speech called a hyperbole, to speak in absolute terms to make a point. Love bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Now, in a sense, love does not bear all things. Love does not bear lies and false teaching or anything that's ungodly. The all things here refers to things that are acceptable in the will of God. I mean, Jesus didn't believe all things about Judas. I've seen people misunderstand this text and other texts like it, causing them to be quite naive and permissive, thinking that that's love. Saying, oh, little Johnny's a good boy, when really, little Johnny is a terror. But in the will of God, love will bear all things. And the better translation here is that it covers all things, just like God covered Adam and Eve. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Love believes all things, eager to believe the best, to give the benefit of the doubt. It's not implying that love is deceived by the lies of evil people. For example, the Pharisees. In their relationship with Jesus, they didn't love him, and so they believed the worst things they could about him. Even things that were innocent, they turned into a reason for an accusation. Love hopes all things. Love looks not at what the person is right now, but what the person can become in Christ. I am sure that the older brother in the story of the prodigal son did not hold out any hope for the younger brother. But the father who loved that son held out the hope. Love endures all things, bears up under difficult situations, supports the one you love through difficult times. Job's wife didn't support him. What'd she say? Curse God and die. Job's wife didn't have the love that she ought to have had from God. Christ loved us, and that's why he endured the cross. And love never fails. That is, love does not stop loving if it's true love. So how'd you do on the test? Looks like we have a lot to work on. And that's the point. We really all need to grow in love. And I always emphasize this with mature Christians, especially with the group here at the Harbor. We've got to go now from just looking at what we do to start examining why we do what we do. Paul constantly spoke about believers needing to grow and abound in love. And if we don't have it, our Christian testimony is going to be quite irritating. We're going to be like a noisy gong or a clanging.